take a moment to review the context. Jesus had just told us not to resist an evil person. And we discussed the fact that Jesus was addressing his followers. It was not addressing all humanity. He was showing us how different the law's true intent was from the Pharisees and what they were teaching. And we got the very clear idea that what Jesus was demanding of us is impossible in our flesh. Jesus was not addressing institutions. He was not presenting a different philosophy that men should go by that's brand new. He was telling us what God truly expects from his followers and what the law always did teach. Now, first he addressed dealing with evil in terms of responding to bad things done to us. And we went through the four examples last week about evil men doing this and doing that, and this is how you respond. This week he's going to address good things that we should initiate toward wicked men. Those who have harmed us or intended to harm us, those we regard as enemies. What enemy has harmed you or intended to harm you? If there's anyone in your life that fits that description, this teaching of Jesus can be immediately applied. And it's very freeing. Hard to wrap our heads around sometimes, but it's very freeing. Now, we're going to approach it like the last several passages. What did the law say? What did the Pharisees say? And then what did Jesus say? So first off, you'll notice in your Bibles that most reliable passages do not have a section that the New King James Version has. The ESV says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And you'll notice that that leaves out, "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you." Since I tend to be very suspicious of those passages in the New King James that are not in the older versions, well, actually in the versions like the ESV, I'm going to exclude it. It doesn't do any harm to the meaning, emphasis, or to the direction of the text. We did this before, if you remember, in Mark 16, that we just left that portion out because it was suspect, I think, of its history. But it was in the text that New King James was used to translate. So anyway, what did the law say? What did the law say? Step one. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is primarily the passage that the Pharisees were teaching about. And their interpretation of it is what Jesus is refuting. And if this were the only thing that the Old Testament said, you might understand the Pharisees' error. Here the law teaches very clearly that, at least among the children of Israel, the standard for love is that one treats a neighbor like one treats himself. One should have the kind of regard and interest in another's well-being that he has for himself. One can quickly determine many right and wrong issues by asking, well, would I want to be treated this way? Or how would I want to be treated? Granted that a person has to know what God says is right and wrong to best do this, but the point that we most often fail in human relationships, I believe, is not on our lack of knowledge of what might or might not be for that other person's best interest. It's usually in our own selfishness, where we treat ourselves best with less concern about how that affects everybody else or anybody else. So the law taught that we should love our neighbors like ourselves. And we do that because God says, "I am God." That was the reasoning given in that passage. It might be like when a parent says, kid asks, "Well, why do I have to do this?" And you say, "Well, because I said so." That's what God is saying here, because I am God, and I'm telling you. That's the primary teaching. Now, in this statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," what word would a legalist most focus on? Love your neighbor as yourself. What word has wiggle room? What word will you need to understand before you can apply this accurately? And obviously the word is neighbor. neighbor. What's the definition of neighbor? That's the million-dollar question in that verse. The whole application is adapted by your understanding of the word neighbor. We'll look at how the Pharisees defined it in a little bit, but let's look at what else the Old Testament said about the treatment of enemies before we go to that. Okay, so we're looking again. What does the Old Testament teach about how we should treat enemies? We're not going to spend much time on these, but my effort is to show that there was much said on the topic of bad treatment by others in the Old Testament. And the New Testament ethics are the Old Testament ethics. That's my point. Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray. Now, this is your enemy's animals that you're meeting going astray. You shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Look at this. You see anything here about hating your enemy? Anything about hating your enemy? Anything about, you know, the Old Testament say, well, hate your enemy. This scripture is clearly teaching the Israelites to love those who are their enemies. How else could you define this? How else could you describe it or interpret it? It's very clear that it's teaching what Jesus taught. It's nothing new. Then Leviticus 19, 33 and 34 says, and if a stranger dwells in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Okay, just in case we're looking to restrict the requirement of love to only fellow Israelites, and we're thinking, well, I have to love my fellow Israelites, but that's all. This expands that concept too. There is no difficulty in understanding this. And look at the reasoning. It's basically, you know what it's like. You know how it feels. You know what it was like to be slaves in Egypt. You knew how you wanted to be treated and how you were not treated. Do better. Treat the stranger better than you were treated. That's all he's saying. So we're to love our neighbor. We're to love our enemy. Is that it? Look at what's next. Job 31, 29. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, and he goes on to say that would be a bad thing, a very bad thing. Here is Job. Job lived prior to the law. Scholars think he may have lived around the time of Abraham. He loved God. And what did Job think that God expected from him in regard to his enemies? He can't even rejoice when one of them dies. This is tough. I can think of the deaths of some people in which I rejoiced. I wasn't around when Hitler died. Brad might have been, but I wasn't. But he was always a good example. Think of Hitler. Would this planet not have been better for his death? And most assuredly, that seems so. It seems like the world would have been better without Hitler. But should we throw a Hitler is dead party? Well, the context of Job's quote is a personal enemy, but it looks as. But as we look at this concept closer, we should keep this in mind. We should think about it. How should we greet the news of the death of a wicked man? Psalm 7, 4. If I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and take it. And let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. We see the Christian ethic from David's eyes here. David did plunder some enemies. It's not like he never plundered enemies, but only those who were national enemies or those who had taken his compatriots' stuff. He wasn't looting villages as an occupation. Basically, David is saying, if I've been ruthless to an enemy because he's my enemy, and that's the only reason. I'm ruthless to my enemy because he's my enemy, then I'm guilty. Just because he is an enemy doesn't give me the right to treat him badly. And then Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. Here is Solomon, given the same sort of advice. The assumption is that the enemy did the victim harm. Well then, we're free to think, well, that person just got what they deserved, and we are free to be happy with the justice that they received. You would think that. But no, we are not free to do so. We can't even allow our heart to settle into happiness on this topic. No, we should not be happy. We should not rejoice. And Jesus will later teach us how to avoid that sin so that we don't fall into it. Now, that'll be in next week. Then Proverbs 24:29 says, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Here again is clear teaching about how we should not only act, but how we should think about an enemy in the Old Testament. We can't consider vengeance. We cannot think about how we will render justice. We may think about how to handle it to the civil court. We may have to come up with ways that we are going to move forward, but it's not ours to take it upon our own hands to delve out that justice. But the next verse is the real clincher. Proverbs 25:21. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Again, Proverbs teaches us what Jesus teaches us. Much of what Jesus said was directly or indirectly from the law. Here's how to treat a personal enemy. I found this quote, and I really liked it. "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." That's by a guy named Plummer. Okay, then what did the Pharisees teach? We see what the law taught. The law taught what Jesus taught. What did the Pharisees teach? Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what the Pharisees taught. Now, the Pharisees left something important out that the Bible does say, and they added something in that the Bible does not say. Look at it a minute. What is it? What was left out when the Pharisees said, "You shall love your neighbor"? And I think we probably quickly see, "as yourself." Where's that? "As yourself." Well, why did the Pharisees leave out "as yourself"? Well, maybe it's because they had no intentions of loving others the way they love themselves. Jesus reveals and castigates their true motives over and over again. When he deals with them straight out, it's pretty harsh. The Pharisees loved themselves at the expense of others. They had no intentions of even lifting the burdens that they put upon others. And they had no intentions of living by anything that eliminated their self-esteem, their self-worship, and their self-serving. So they were okay with the idea of loving others, but not as a sacrifice to self. That took it too far. They had redefined love to fit with their lifestyles and with their expectations. Yeah, this loving your neighbor stuff is good, but let's not go overboard. That might be too costly. And what did the Pharisees add? Hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. Now, before we're too hard on them, let's consider why they may have thought this. First, look at their history. Look at the Canaanite Wars. What did God ask them to do? Did he ask them to love their enemies? Well, not in that case. He said, wipe them out completely. Wipe out their bloodlines. Wipe out their babies. It's easy for us and them to get the wrong idea about this. Now look what God tells Israel so they don't get the wrong idea. After he tells them to go do this, he says this in Deuteronomy 9:4-6. "Don't think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into the possession of this land.' But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." It is not about your righteousness. It is about their wickedness. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stiff-necked people. Okay, so the reason that God had these people killed is because of their wickedness, the Canaanites. What these people were guilty of, if you read on their history and what kind of cultures they were, it was hideous. They broke just about all of the laws of morality that the law revealed, and some of them, they rejoiced in the breaking of it, some really perverse stuff. And they had heard about the God of Israel and had evidence that he was the Lord of lords and the only true God, but they were having none of it. So the Israelites were tools of God to wipe out some wickedness. But God told them right from the start that they were not chosen because they were superior human beings. He is really making that point. And he knows what they're going to do. But he tells them right from the start, you can't get the idea that you're superior. Yet that's where the Pharisees went with it. In the Pharisees' mind, Gentiles were scum. They were dirty. They were not fit to live. So for them to hate Pharisees, for them to hate Gentiles was no big deal to them. It was sort of a moral obligation to hate Gentiles. In their mind, you weren't a good Jew if you didn't hate your Gentile neighbors. And then add to that the violent history of the Israelites. We have the imprecatory Psalms. And here's an example of one that David prays. Now keep in mind, I mean, listen to this and think about it. About if you were a Pharisee, why you might come up with the mindset they have. Psalm 69:22-28. David is praying. He's saying, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That's pretty harsh. Certainly not loving your neighbor. But what the Pharisees failed to discern is the difference between the judicial decrees of God and the individual offenses of men. God had decreed his judgment on the Canaanites. He wanted them destroyed because of their wickedness. And he had chosen a people that he wanted to carry it out. We don't know why God wanted to do it through those means. I think it's because God wanted those people to get some idea of how hideous that sin is in his eyes. The awful things those soldiers would have had to do would have left a lasting impression on their minds that they would have never gotten rid of. It would have been an awful task to be given. And God had also assigned David as king of Israel. So the enemies of David were the enemies of God. And when David sometimes prayed those prayers, he was representing God's judgment on those people. David had some authority over his enemies, those who were resisting the plan of God that normal individuals like us don't have. David's enemies were resisting the will of God. Ours may not be. The Pharisees put everything in this category of judicial enemies of God that even personally offended them, so that when they looked at a Gentile, they could pray the imprecatory Psalms over every Gentile. When they saw a Gentile, they could view them just like they would going into the land of Canaan and striking them all dead. They put all Gentiles into that category, even though God had not done so. It's interesting. The Roman literature shows that the Romans regarded the Jewish people as a whole to be haters of all mankind. That's how they viewed them. Romans would see a Jew and think, He hates everybody. Not just us. He hates everybody except the Jew. And the Jews as a whole regarded themselves as a superior race. And even now, some pockets of Orthodox Judaism still hold the same idea. You can ask Brad about some of his experiences. John MacArthur has this quote: "A saying of the Pharisees has been discovered that reads, 'If a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor.'" Pretty tricky. Okay, so we see what the Old Testament taught, and we see what the Gentiles taught. Now, what does Jesus teach? "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Okay, Jesus is turning the Pharisees' teaching on its ear. I'd not be a bit surprised that when Jesus said, "Love your neighbor," or "Love your enemy," when Jesus said, "Love your enemy," there was a gasp in the crowd. They could have listened to a million Pharisee sermons and they would have never heard that one. Complete surprise. And I doubt they were too wild about it either. Love your enemies. And this, and the word used was agape. Agape love. That's God's kind of love. Remember the definition we use. Love reaches out to meet another's need without regard for the cost that springs from our devotion to God. That's the kind of love they were supposed to have. Now remember that the Pharisees said, "Love your neighbor." And obviously they had excluded the Gentile from being a neighbor. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how Jesus redefined neighbor in another text. Then we'll take up more of this next week, Lord willing. But let's take a look at how Jesus deals with the core of the issues we're dealing with this morning. If someone can define neighbor narrowly enough, they can make God's law apply to virtually nothing that they are doing wrong. By the time Jesus is done, this idea of neighbor is expanded to nearly everybody. Luke 10, 25 through 37. And I'm sure we're familiar with the story, but it just is so, it has so much bearing with what we're talking about. "And behold, a certain lawyer," all right, so we're dealing with the same kind of people. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?' So the lawyer said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But the teacher of the law wanted to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" That's the million-dollar question. Who is my neighbor? Now, why in the world would this man want to justify himself? And how would he do it by focusing on the word neighbor? I think it's obvious. The man wanted to prove that he loved his neighbor. He wants to prove, "I love God, I love my neighbor, I'm good. I'm in a good place." He wanted to prove that he kept the law in a way that would make him right with God. He wanted to prove he deserved salvation. But he had to prove the point. He had to prove that he loved his neighbor. So the issue of who his neighbor is actually is of primary importance to this man in trying to justify himself. And he's probably thinking, I hope this is a narrow definition. But he got anything but that. Then in verse 30, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. They're having none of this. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come back, I will repay you." So, and here's the question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the teacher of the law said, "He who showed mercy on him," didn't have the heart to say Samaritan. He could not let that escape his lips. "Him who had mercy," he's the one. And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Oh, this hurts the man who wants to justify himself. Jesus doesn't focus on who the neighbor is. Jesus focuses on who the lawkeeper is. And who is it? It's the person who meets the need in his vicinity. It's the person who meets the need in his vicinity. That is the person who loves his neighbor like himself. The priest and the Levite had spiritual reasons that the man in trouble was not their neighbor. They were too spiritual to help him. They were too godly to help him. In their way of thinking, in their minds, the wounded man would have made him unclean. And even worse, if the man would have died. They wouldn't have been able to work for a week. Even though he was probably a Jewish brother, they were not going to span that gap. But here comes a Samaritan. He doesn't know any better. And the Samaritan treats the person in need like he's a neighbor. The Samaritan loves the person like he loves himself. This explodes on the Jewish teacher asking Jesus the question. When Jesus is done with his story, that teacher does not have a chance at all, even in his own mind, of justifying himself using that criteria of neighbor. He would never in a million years do what the Samaritan did. Jesus had exposed him. What Jesus is doing here is basically expanding the definition of neighbor to any person in our vicinity who needs our help. If we see the need and can meet it, that person is now our neighbor. So we go back to the initial quote of the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking against. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." And Christ is saying, you don't need to go any farther. Stay right there. You shall love your neighbor. And your neighbor is anyone with a need you can meet. Okay, you can imagine Jesus asking the teacher, "Okay, tell me, how have you done? How justified are you? How are you doing now? You justified? You know, you get what you were after, teacher?" We hope to look at this passage more next week, but for this week, we would do well to consider, how do I respond to the needs around me? You know, I think sometimes our global awareness may actually serve to distract us from loving our neighbor. We can be so absorbed with concerns about huge needs that we can do nothing about, regional atrocities and harrowing situations that we see so regularly. Those exist every day, and we can get absorbed with those and completely miss the needs that are around us, the needs that are evident, the needs that we can actually reach, the needs that are given to us to meet. And we do well to focus on those needs we can meet and pray for those that we cannot. It's amazing how good some Christians get at seeing and meeting the needs of their neighbors. And, you know, I've been blessed by some of the ways that you guys do it. And hopefully all of us have been blessed some by the ways that other people do it in the body or outside of our body. But it is amazing how skilled some people get at being aware of and meeting needs. I'd like to issue a challenge for us this week. And This might be so old hat that when I lay it out as a challenge, you say, oh, that's nothing. I do that all the time. But pray for God to reveal one need in someone around you that you can meet. Pray for God to reveal one need in someone around you that you can meet, and then meet it. And we can report back on it in prayer meeting or Sunday school or whatever. And obviously, if you don't want to give specifics, that's kind of usual, because a lot of the things that we do like this aren't really done for the public. But anyway, pray that God would reveal a need to you and meet it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your definition of neighbor. And we don't like it because it goes so much against our flesh. But it sure is good when we're the neighbor, when we have the need, even when we're in the hands of those who may not think who we may not have treated the best. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to get the gist of what you were saying in teaching us to love our enemies and to pray for those who are our enemies, who hate you, or at least are walking in hatred right now. Lord, we thank you for the truth of what you are like. We thank you that you will not have anyone in eternity with you who was not at one time an enemy. And we ask that you would help us to be like you because it's like you. And that we would be so engrossed with the grace that we have received that we won't be stingy and lay down criteria that we ourselves could not have met. Help us, Lord. And Lord, we pray, show us a need and help us to meet it. In Jesus' name.